tonight. Okay, we're beginning. Right, last week we began a new Bible study series, which is entitled Receiving by Faith. Receiving by Faith. And as we said last week, we do quite often return to the topic of faith and living by faith. Although I think this year, 2007, we've only spoken on that topic directly, I think, three or four occasions. And so it's one of those topics that is of such fundamental importance in our lives, how we live, whether we enjoy our lives or find them a continuous struggle, that it seems important to go back again and again. It's a bit like eating food, isn't it? You don't eat a meal once and that's it forever. You eat meals, generally speaking, fairly regularly. If you like a T-bone steak, you don't eat just one in your life. It's something you go back to again and again. Perhaps it's bananas. Irrespective, if God's word is good and nourishing, we return to it again and again. And if the topic of living by faith, and in particular receiving by faith, is important, we return to that again and again because it's nourishing. And last week's message we entitled No Fault Religion. No Fault Religion. And this week's is entitled No Fault Religion Part 2, being extremely original. There, No Fault Religion Part 2. And what I'd like to do is certainly move on a little bit, but equally just try to reinforce the concept we were dealing with last week, which is a sort of traditional belief that many people have, including, I'm sure, many of us over the years. And that belief, that basic belief, and it's more of a tradition than really scriptural, is that, well, because God is sovereign, whatever he wills always gets done. And linked into that, there's a belief that everything that happens in life, in our lives, in the world, must be God's will. After all, God is in charge. He could stop these things. He could intervene. He has allowed them. Therefore, everything that takes place in the earth and in our lives, sometimes we feel, well, it must be God's will. And really, you could then say, well, actually, it's all God's fault. Nothing to do with me. God could have stopped this situation happening. He's allowed it. There must be a great spiritual purpose none of us can see. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. Because, after all, God is in charge. And God is sovereign. Whatever he wills gets done. And therefore, ultimately, what we are saying is, it's all God's fault. And certainly not mine. We said, well, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? And we looked at a number of scriptures, and we'll go through some of them again today. If you turn to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, let's see why Jesus himself said he came to the earth. John chapter 10, and we're reading in verse 10. John 10:10. You probably know the scripture almost off by heart. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, I wonder if Jesus Christ is the thief. Well, some people actually almost in a sense suggest that, because if things are stolen, killed and destroyed, they pretty much point the finger at God and say, well, God did that. Well, it says here, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come, says Jesus in red letters, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. As we said last week, Jesus came for, I guess, a number of reasons, but this is what he said. I am come. This is why I have come. This is why I have been sent, you know, by the Father. I have come that they may have life, and not just full stop, period, but have life more abundantly. And of course, religious people, and that might even include us from time to time, immediately start to say, well, of course, that's the world tomorrow. That's a pie in the sky when you die. in this life here and now. It's miserable. I'm depressed. I'm broke. I'm sick. And that's just what God's will is for me, to teach me lessons of character building and so on. Certainly, this life now could not be a life that is filled to the full and abundant, could it? Because look at my life. And then we look around our lives and think, yeah, full of problems and difficulties and upsets and really worn out and just hanging in there for the world to come. I guess that's God's will for my life. Well, now Jesus said, I have come that they or you may have life and have it more abundantly. So that was his desire, his will expressed in his own words. And in the Amplified translation of the New Testament, it says, have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Jesus came that you and I might have a life, as it says here, enjoy life, have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. The Greek for have life more abundantly is superadded, superior, over, and above. But just because that's why Jesus came, and because it's God's will, does it just happen? Well, if God is sovereign and that's his will, it will happen. Really? There's no fault on our part. It's all up to God, is it? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. And the first few verses are repeats of ones we did last week. But then, if we knew the Bible, we wouldn't need to keep repeating it. But as long as we live, we will be reading the Bible. And perhaps even in the next life. Galatians chapter 6. And picking up in verse 7. This is a really key principle, this one. This principle applies to many, many aspects of our lives and to our cities and counties and countries and so on, because it's a basic underlying principle by which the universe operates. Mm-hmm. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, meaning wake up, don't fool yourself, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's quite simply expressed there, but that's a universal law. Whatever a man sows, that precisely, you could say, is what he will also reap. You reap, in other words, what you sow. For he who sows to his flesh, for example, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You reap what you sow. And we said last week it might be uncomfortable, but if we look around our lives and see what we're reaping, what we're harvesting in our lives, well, guess what? That's linked to what we sowed in earlier years, earlier months, in our earlier lives. Because according to Scripture, it says, don't be deceived, you will reap what you sow. So therefore, obviously it makes a lot of sense to be very careful what you sow. If you want to reap tomatoes, and that's what you would like to have in your life, tomatoes, you don't want to sow lettuces, because it doesn't work that way. It's a universal law. You will reap what you sow. Now, let's ask a few more questions of this verse. Will you reap in your life what God wants? Just because God wants something for you, will you reap it? Well, no, it says you reap what you sow. But does God want you to reap everlasting life? I think we know the answer to that is yes. Will you reap everlasting life? Yes, if you sow to the Spirit. Other than that, if you sow to the flesh, you will not reap everlasting life, even though that's God's desire for you and me. Because you will reap what you sow. You won't reap what God wants. You won't reap what Jesus wants. You won't reap actually what you want. I won't reap what I want, unless we are found to be sowing what we want. You reap what you sow, and therefore, as we said last week, it's not all down to God. Everything that happens in life must be God's will for me, because just look at my miserable state of affairs. That must be God's will for me. He's obviously keeping me, quotes, humble, because he knows that's good for me and my character building. You see, it's all down to God. Nothing to do with me. Well, there's no question that I ever sowed to my flesh. Good heavens, no. I'm a person that's always lived perfectly, and look what's happened to me. Well, hang on. You reap what you sow. Notice verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So actually, we could sow well, but if we give up before harvest time, we may not reap. It says, let's not grow weary, meaning don't ever give up, meaning you better endure unto the end, because in due season, and there is a harvest season, of course, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And of course, the person that gives up misses out on the harvest, not because God didn't want them to have a harvest. It wasn't God's will that harvest failed in their case. It was that, well, God says, don't grow weary while doing good. Keep on doing good. Keep on doing good. Your harvest is sure. Your harvest is certain, because you will reap what you sow. So as we said last week, there's a great deal of responsibility on you and me as to what happens in our lives. It's not all that happens is just God working out his purpose in our lives. Oh no, he's given you and me quite a bit of responsibility. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, you'll recognize that we were here last week. Ezekiel chapter 18. And we'll just read the summary, a couple of verses at the very end of the chapter. We did a few more last week, but we'll try to move on a little bit today. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're just thinking about, does God's will happen because it's his will? After all, you know, God is completely in charge. He is sovereign. Whatever he wants, he gets. And therefore, whatever I see in my life must be because God wanted it that way. Well, I'm exaggerating slightly for effect, but that type of thinking does permeate many of our views, and it's not scripturally accurate. Ezekiel 18, and let's pick up in verse 31. God's talking to ancient Israel. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now, from those two verses, do we know what God's desire was? Well, yes, it's expressed quite clearly. God wanted these people to turn and live, did he not? He says, verse 32, I have no pleasure, not the slightest pleasure in the death of one who dies. Elsewhere it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes zero pleasure in the death even of a wicked person. He says, turn, turn, turn and live. What was God's desire? That they lived. What did God want? That they lived. What did God not want? That they died. What happened? They died. So God didn't get what he wanted, did he? He wanted them to turn and live. But of course, God doesn't always get what God wants, because he has given so much responsibility, so much free choice to you and to me and to France and to China and to Israel and so on. And we will reap what we sow in most cases. So here is God saying, please, please turn, repent, change, so that I may bless you, that you may live long and enjoy the land and your lives. But God didn't get what God wanted, because the decision, the choice, was actually with mankind, with ancient Israel, as it is so often with you and me. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Sometimes in our lives it can be very comforting to think that the bad things that happen must be down to God, because you know, the alternative is that they're down to us, and that's like, oops, that could be a little bit embarrassing. Well, me? Brought this on myself? Well, surely not. After all, I went to confession every month and Holy Communion every Sunday, and how can I, a saint like me, possibly be involved in these problems? So therefore, it's so comforting to blame God. It must be God in His great wisdom and His great eternal plan is doing all this to me. Blessed be God. And it sounds really, of course, you know, quite humble and religious, but equally, of course, it could be downright ignorant. We're in Matthew 23, and picking up in verse 37, and again we spent a wee bit of time on this last week. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, who were quite an arrogant lot of individuals, and he finally turns and looks at Jerusalem, which is the city he's in at the time, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So that's pretty interesting. Verse 37, Jesus tells us what he wanted. He said, how often, how many, many times over the centuries, I, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, wanted to gather your children, your citizens together, just like a hen gathers a little innocent chicks under her wings, but I couldn't do it. I'm Jehovah God. I have all power. I couldn't do it. Why? Because you were not willing. What was Jehovah's will for Jerusalem? Well, peace and prosperity, long lives, music, dancing, happiness and joy. What do they get? Carted off into captivity, slaughtered, the temple burnt to the ground. And was that God's will? Well, Jesus says here, how often, how on how many occasions, time and time again, I wanted to do this, but you were not willing. And since you were not willing, it couldn't happen. So you see, it's not all a question of God's will gets done, come hell or high water, and there's nothing you and I can do about it, and everything that happens must be God's will. When ancient Israel and Jerusalem and Judah went into captivity, that wasn't God's will, that wasn't His best, wasn't what He desired. But it says here, you know, Jesus said, look, you know, we sent you prophets, and you stoned them, you killed them. Those who were sent to you to instruct you, to warn you, you killed them again and again. How many times I wanted to do good things for you. It wasn't that I was not willing. God's will was clear. It was plain. The prophets announced it time and time again. But the people were not willing. We turn to Psalms 115. Psalms 115. There's a sort of hint, I think, in this psalm of what God's getting at. Psalms 115. And verse 16. Psalms 115 and verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the eternal's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. And really, you know, God has given the earth to us. And He doesn't just butt in willy-nilly and do what He wants, because the heavens certainly is God's throne. They belong to God, but He's actually given the earth to mankind. So there it is. There's the earth. Go on, have at it. It's almost like a millionaire perhaps giving a business to his young son and says, here you are, lad. I'm giving you this business. It's worth $10 million. It's up to you to run the business. I'm going to step right back and I'm going to give it to you legally. There'll be a signed contract. This will be your business. And then I'm not going to butt in, because I'm releasing it to you. It is your business. What you do is up to you. You've seen how I operate. You've seen my principles. You've worked with me. But now I'm giving this business to you. And really, after that, even though the millionaire father might spot the son doing some foolish things, some bad contracts, opening up in the wrong territories, employing the wrong people. He might sometimes just think, oh no, look what he's doing now. he's gonna ruin his business, and perhaps he does, and the business goes bust. But of course the father contractually gave it to the son. The son could perhaps have asked for advice or guidance from time to time, but if he chooses not to ask, or he chooses to ask and then ignore, he couldn't say afterwards, Dad, you let my business go down. You let my business run into bankruptcy. Dad, you didn't help me. Well, because the father gave the business to the son. And here, in a sense, you know, it says in verse 16, the heaven is the eternal's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. And what we do on it, you know, we reap what we sow. God does not just butt in and overturn all the things that we do or want to do. Why the earth is the way it is today, because mankind does what he wants, ignores God's principles, and of course reaps the regrettable consequences. Man has sown the wind and will one day reap the whirlwind. And of course, apart from just our responsibility to make good choices and hopefully to choose life and blessing rather than choosing death and cursing, but it's our choice, not necessarily what God wants, we've also got the fact there's a spirit realm around us. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, because we don't occupy this earth entirely on our own, as again we saw last week. There is a spirit realm out there, it's invisible, at least much of the time, but it's as real as the chair that you're sitting on, as real as the building you occupy. There's a very real spirit realm, and it can influence our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he does. Of course, most of us cast our care on him for about 5 minutes and then take all our cares back again, which isn't what the scripture says. But verse 8 is where we were last week. Be sober, be vigilant, or my margin says, be watchful. One translation says, be cautious always. Why is this? Be sober, be vigilant, be cautious. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's an adversary? Oh, it's an opponent. It's an enemy, it's somebody who's out against you, and is named here as the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone that he can devour. And unfortunately, there are some that he does devour. Is that God's will, by the way? No, it says here, instructions from God through Peter are to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be sober, to be cautious, to be on your guard, because there is an enemy out there prowling around just like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist the devil steadfast in the faith, or steadfast in faith. Now what happens if you don't be sober? What happens if you and I are not cautious? What happens if you and I are totally ignorant of the devices of Satan the devil? What happens if we don't resist him? What happens if we're not steadfast in the faith? What happens if we don't wear the full armor of God that we looked at last week in Ephesians 6? We won't turn there today, but remember, it says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole, complete, total armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Well, if we don't put on the whole armor, if we don't resist, if we're not steadfast, if we're not sober, if we're not vigilant, if we don't keep our eyes open for the devices and schemes of the devil, then he will trample all over us. And then you see, it's not God's will that you'll find in your life. It's not your will you'll find in your life. It's Satan's will. because he will trample all over us and cause considerable damage and harm. And you can't say, I guess this is just God's will for my life that all these things have gone wrong. No. Could be we've sown the wrong seed, now reaping a very unhealthy harvest. Or it could be that, you know, we have been neglectful of the fact that there is a dangerous spiritual outlaw on the earth, and that you and I are supposed to be fully armed to withstand and resist. And if we don't, then it's no great surprise, is it, if our adversary, enemy, gets into our lives and causes trouble. We shouldn't just say, well, I guess this trouble is just God's will for my life. No. We can find out God's will from the scriptures, not from just working backwards from what we experience in life. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, because there's one thing, this is where we got to last week, and we will move on today. There's one particular feature or characteristic that really affects whether God's will gets done in our lives or not, and that was brought out in Mark chapter 6. And we'll start again in verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he's into the area of Nazareth, where he had grown up. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? This is astonishing. Is this not just the carpenter, you know, the son of Mary and brother of these guys that we know, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Isn't he just one of us? And they were offended at him. They stumbled at him. You know, this guy's from this town, this no good town, and his family, we know them sort of just ordinary folk. This guy can't possibly be anything special, because look at his background, look at where he came from. And Jesus said to them, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, in his own hometown. And it says that, verse 5, it doesn't say he would do no mighty work there. You know, I'm just so offended by these guys. I mean, here I'm, my own hometown, and I can do miracles, but why should I say to them, they're insulting, they're thumbing their noses at me, I'm taking a huff, I'm going to leave, they can be sick. But that's not what happened. It doesn't say that Jesus would do no mighty work. It says he could do no mighty work there. Couldn't, wasn't able to. What, Jesus, the Christ, couldn't do a mighty work there? But surely he had all power. Surely what God wills gets done. Surely if Jesus wanted to, if it was his will, surely he would just do it. No, that's what we sometimes might think with our traditional view that, well, you know, God is sovereign. Wherever he wants to happen, happens. Come hell or high water, nothing can stop it. And that's not scriptural. It says, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled, astonished, taken aback by their unbelief. And that was the key. Their unbelief stopped Jesus from doing what he actually wanted to do. The Amplified translation of verse 5 is that he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them. Nothing particularly mighty, nothing particularly noble, a few sickly people, not leprosy, not the blind to see, not the deaf to hear. A few sickly people Jesus managed to lay his hands on, but no work of power. It says, verse 5 in the Amplified, he was not able to do even one work of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them. There might have been quite a large number there, probably were, but only a few sickly people, minor ailments, was Jesus able to work on. And why? Because of their unbelief. And of course, that's really where we're driving at, that receiving by faith, if you and I don't have faith, and if we have too much unbelief, then that will affect the outcome in our lives. And it's not so much what God willed or didn't will, it's a question of our responsibility. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. It says there that Jesus could do no mighty work. Well, let's just check out what Jesus normally did, because this is a question of the unbelief. It was a major problem. Matthew chapter 4, let's contrast what Jesus met with there in his hometown of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. Matthew 4, verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So you see, whatever it was, all kinds, Jesus healed them. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who are demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Healed whom? Well, all the ones who were brought. It said they brought to him all sick people with a whole range of illnesses and sicknesses and diseases, epileptics, paralytics, people who are paralyzed, probably brought in stretchers and so on. And what did Jesus do? He healed them all. He healed all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Was he different when he went to Nazareth? Had he lost that power when he went to Nazareth? Was he not as compassionate to his hometown people as he was to these ones here? Well, it's ridiculous. Jesus healed all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease, and healed all that were brought to him. That's how Jesus operated. But it didn't happen at Nazareth because of their unbelief. It wasn't Jesus' lack of willingness or power. It was down to the people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Read verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Remember in Nazareth? He healed a few sickly people because of their unbelief. But here it says he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, to take our infirmities and bear away our sicknesses. By his stripes we were healed. But of course in Nazareth, it wasn't a lack of desire on Jesus' part. It wasn't a lack of power on Jesus' part. It was the fact that with unbelief, Jesus could do nothing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, this is what God the Father sent, the word which God the Father sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How? God, which God? God the Father. How God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see, Jesus healed all, every sickness, every disease, because God anointed him to do so, because God was with him to do so. So when Jesus went into Nazareth that day and preached to the people, and it says that, you know, he could do no mighty work there. God the Father had sent him to do mighty works. God the Father had anointed Jesus with power. So really, God the Father's will is expressed here in verse 38 of Acts 10. God the Father wanted Jesus to go and preach and to heal. That was the Father's will. And we know that Jesus carried out the Father's will time after time after time. We'll get to some in a few minutes of the specific miracles that Jesus did of healing. So Jesus did do what the Father wanted. So the Father wanted it, Jesus wanted it, but in Nazareth it didn't happen. No faith, unbelief, such that Jesus, it said, marveled. As we said before, Jesus only is referred to as having marveled on two occasions. Once he marveled at unbelief, and once he marveled at belief, which was the belief of the centurion. He wasn't even a Jew. I guess that's what aided Jesus in his marveling. He's like, well, hang on a second, this guy's a military man. He's a Roman soldier, and he knows what faith is, and my own people here struggle with it. And so, you know, you and I don't want to be found without faith. You and I assume, want God's best for us. Whatever God wants for us, which is our best, we want, hopefully. And if God is willing to bless us and do things for us, well, that's great. We want to ensure that we walk in God's perfect will. But as the type of this is not a question of no fault religion. You and I have a part to play, right? It's not all down to God. We've seen that already several times here, that although God wants something, it doesn't just happen because he wants it. Whether it's Israel's captivity or the people of Nazareth remaining sick, diseased and dying prematurely, even though Jesus was there to heal them. The will of God is not always done just because it's his will. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and just read verse 17. We camped on this quite a long time, I think, last year or the year before. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Because faith is the key element that all of us do need to be continually strengthening in our lives. Where does faith come from? Well, we know the answer to that because it's in verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we used to say, you could perhaps just expand that slightly and say faith comes by hearing and hearing. And hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. You don't just hear the word of God once and say, that's it, and I've read it once, that's me got faith now. Well, unfortunately, in some ways, you and I are very physical people. We tend to depend upon our eyes and our ears and our physical senses, our five senses of taste and touch and so on, smell. And for you and I to sometimes ignore our physical senses and learn to walk by faith and not by sight is a bit of a challenge. And it's so easy, I know from my own experience, it's so easy to slip sort of slowly and imperceptibly back into the carnal and to live in the flesh and not in the spirit. So it's a necessity that you and I, you know, keep on refreshing, renewing, and if we slip back, and let's face it, we all do, that we just recognize it, identify it, and say, no, I move on. I'm moving on. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we want to develop our faith, we need to be hearing the word of God and thinking on it, reflecting on it, and that's what we'll be doing. So let's do a little bit more of that now and look at a few of Jesus' miracles. But keeping in mind, as we look at these, and they're familiar stories, familiar miracles, we've done them over and over again in the last few years, but this time as we review them, let's also look at the the part played by the individuals. In other words, did these just happen because Jesus wanted it to happen? Do miracles happen just because it's God's will? Or, as we're sort of trying to bring out here, do you and I have a part to play? It's not a question of no fault of mine. It's all up to God. If he wants it to happen, it happens. If he doesn't want it to happen, it doesn't. And whatever happens, frankly, was God's will. Is that what Scripture tells us? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Look at the first of four or five examples today. And then we'll continue probably in the same vein next week. Mark chapter 5, the story, one of my favourites, of the lady with the issue of blood, but one of my 100 or 200 favourites. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, which sounds pretty awful, and had suffered many things from many physicians, and you will. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse, which is equally not uncommon today. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, when you think of this for a minute, surely she could say, well, you know, if it's God's will for me to be healed, I'll be healed anyway. I'm sure that either an angel will just flutter in the window wave at me and I'll be healed, or perhaps Jesus will just, you know, be drawn to my front door and knock on it and walk in and heal me. Because if it's God's will, I'll be healed anyway. I'll just wait and wait and wait and die. But she didn't, did she? She did something. She took some action. And remember, faith without corresponding actions is no faith, it's dead. When she heard about Jesus, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so she heard the stories, heard the tales, or heard some of the comments, and perhaps some summaries of what Jesus had taught, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And that does certainly come across as a clear statement of faith. If only I may touch his clothes, who knows? If it's God's will, I guess I'll be made well. If it's not God's will, I guess I'll remain sick. But equally, I suppose I might not even know, because after all, you never know what God's going to do. But I'll do my part and I'll go and touch his clothes and see what happens. Well, that's what she didn't say that either. She said, if only I can just touch his clothes, I shall be made well. That's quite a blunt statement. It doesn't seem to hint at any doubt whatsoever. If I can touch this man's garments, if I can touch them, I'll be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Who touched me? You know, Jesus, by the sound of it, didn't actually know. He could see a crowd around him, and his disciples, verse 31, said, Jesus, you see this crowd of people, this multitude thronging you, they're bumping into you, they're bumping into us, they're pushing and shoving, and you say, who touched me? They all touched you, Jesus. But Jesus looked round to see her who had done this thing, so he's looking around and peering at faces, and I guess probably when he spotted a particular look in somebody's face, he'd have known who it was. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, the whole story. And he said to her, daughter, my great power and my faith has made you well, because that was my will. Well, some people would like it to be that way, but what he said is, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So, did that lady have a part to play? A huge part to play. If she stayed at home, she would have died another year or two, I guess, or at least lived in poverty for the rest of her life, spent all her money and so on, and you know, even more trouble and was growing worse. But she said, no, I will take action. I will go to this man. I will touch his garments. When I do, I will be healed. And it happened, because that was, she took that action, she made that statement of faith, and it occurred, because she made that choice. And note very carefully, daughter, your faith has made you well. In the same passage, chapter 5 of Mark, we've got another example, which is Jairus. So we'll pick that up in verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." As we said before, that, you know, Jesus was being thronged by crowds and crowds of people. You know, when Jairus came along, it would have been, "Oh, can't reach Jesus. There's 25 deep all around him." And I guess it's just not God's will. I guess, you know, if it was God's will, Jesus would just see me in the distance, and he'd, you know, leap above the crowd and descend in front of me, or Jesus would make his way to my house on his own, because after all, and I'll just go back home, because I guess, que sera, sera. If she dies, my little daughter, I guess that was God's will anyway, and he knew that he wanted a little flower for his garden in heaven, and so on. Is that what, you know, after all, if she lives, that's because God willed it, and she dies, I guess that was God's will. Why bother the master? Almost that's what some people would think. But he said, no. He said, I'm going to get right through there. And he must have, I'm sure, pushed and jostled and used his knees and his toe caps and his elbow, got to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, Master, you come. You lay your hands on my little daughter, and that she may be healed, and she will live. Do that." And Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed and thronged him. So Jesus went with him. So that pretty much tells us that, yeah, Jesus is pretty much nodding his head and saying, yes, that's correct. I'll come with you. I will lay hands on her, and she will live. You said it, Jairus. You made that call on me. I'm in agreement. And so lead the way. Take me to your house, wherever it might be. And so clearly, it's Jesus' will that she has hands laid on and becomes healed. And of course, Jesus only did what the Father instructed him to do. And Jesus was anointed by the Father to go about, you know, preaching and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So clearly, Jesus is just fulfilling the Father's will. He's healing as requested. Off he goes. And of course, the little lady with the blood problem intervenes. There's a delay of whatever, 15, 20 minutes perhaps, half an hour. Verse 35, while he was still speaking to the lady, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And that's it, isn't it? Oh well, must be God's will. You know, I went to Jesus and prayed and asked, but the situation got worse, and I guess, well, God's sovereign, and he could have stopped it, but he's allowed it, and therefore her death is God's will. Amen, brother, let's organize a funeral. Is that what you read into this? That's what happened. And after all, everything that happens must be God's will, mustn't it? And I prayed to Jesus and asked him, and it's got worse, and I guess it just wasn't God's will, because if it was, she'd have been, you know, still living. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And thankfully, Jairus said nothing. I think he may have understood the vocabulary of silence. If he can't say something good, positive, and faith-filled, certainly don't say anything that's negative and filled with fear. "Don't be afraid," said Jesus. "Don't be afraid. You know, you've already stated your faith earlier on. You said, 'Jesus, you come, lay your hands on my little daughter, and she'll be healed, and she will live.'" And Jesus just saying, "Say nothing more, Jairus. You've said it. Stick with it. Only believe." You started believing. Keep on believing, Jairus. Don't stop now. Don't say anything negative, Jairus. Don't retreat. You hang in there, boy. Only believe. Believe. And thankfully, you know, Jairus did. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, in our little crowd, entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. I guess she hadn't perhaps eaten for a few days and was perhaps sort of famished. So what was God's will here? Well, we know what God's will was, that the little girl lived, because that's why Jesus took off in that direction, and that's why Jesus was sent to heal, and that's what ended up here. She was healed, she was resurrected, she was alive and living, and hopefully lived a good long life, and had children and grandchildren and so on. But at one point, it seemed she had died. Now somebody could say, well, I guess that's just God's will that she died. We asked the Master, we went to God in prayer, and the situation, whatever it is worse. I guess we just have to accept God's will. No, God's will isn't revealed by what happens, because what happens in our lives can be down to our foolishness, our sowing wrong seed. It can be down to our neglecting our arch enemy, Satan the devil. So, God's will is revealed in His Word. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is believing that God will do what He said He will do. And we don't respond to situations and scenarios around us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. This one's not about healing, but it's still a good example of God's will and the part that you and I have to play. Matthew chapter 14. All about Peter and his famous walking on the water. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was a contrary, making very slow progress, making the way across the sea. It was now dark, it says, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, and that would be somewhere like 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, so probably very dark, been up a long time, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Of course, you don't see that very often, do you? But neither did they, for that matter. And look out, and what's that out there? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear, because you don't often see people walking across the water in the dark. And so they were pretty scared of what they saw. But immediately Jesus spoke to them to reassure them, saying, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up, lads. It is me. It's I. Don't be afraid. Don't worry, it's only me. You know, relax, relax. It's not some sort of a, you know, wild creature from the spirit realm. It's just me. Relax, boys. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," which it was, "command me to come to you on the water," which put Jesus in a bit of a spot, because obviously, since he was who he was being instructed by Peter to issue this command. So Jesus said, "Okay, come." You know, Peter was apparently quite a boisterous individual, quite, first and foremost to get into trouble. And he blurts out there, "If that is you, Jesus, you tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Okay, come." And then Peter, who knows what he thought at that point, but I guess he, you know, issued the challenge. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he did it. Peter is literally This is about perhaps the second person ever in thousands of years. Peter is walking on the water to go to Jesus. Pretty good, right? You know, Jesus said, come. And here's Peter exercising some faith. And he's walking on the water. Success. Brilliant. Verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. So he was sinking. Now, what was really God's will here? Was it God's will that Peter sank in the water? Was it Jesus' will that Peter walked in the water? Well, Jesus said, come on, come to me then. And Peter steps out and is walking on the water. So I think we know what Jesus' will was, that Peter carried on walking, came to him. And they would have shook hands, I guess, and turned around and walked back to the boat. And probably Jesus would have clapped Peter on the back and said, pretty good, you know. Brave man that you are, but that's pretty good, I'm impressed. But instead of that, Peter starts to sink. Should he be sinking? Well, let's read on a bit. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, well done, Peter, the second person to walk in water, Guinness Book of Records for you, well done. Was Jesus impressed? Not in the slightest. He said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because what was Peter doubting? He was doubting Jesus' word. He was doubting that Jesus, you know, would come through. He was putting more faith and confidence in the water and the wind and the spray than in the words of the Son of God. Did that impress Jesus? Not in the slightest. Oh, you of little faith. This is a severe criticism. Little faith. Oh, you of little faith, Peter. Why did you doubt? So what can we read into this? Well, should Peter have sunk? No. Was it God's fault that Peter sank into the water? No. Was it Jesus' fault that Peter sank into the water? No. Would it have been different if Peter had believed? Yes. In other words, who was responsible for Peter sinking in the water? Peter. It wasn't God's will, it wasn't Jesus' will, it wasn't God's fault, it wasn't Jesus' fault. What affected the result? Was it God punishing Peter for being so courageous and brave by dumping him in the water? I'll teach this guy a lesson. He's too big for his boots. Now his boots are soaking wet. Was that sort of God just sort of teaching him a lesson to humble him? No. Because Jesus said, look, you, Peter, where is your faith, man? Why did you doubt? So I think you can take from that pretty plain that the person who was responsible for Peter sinking in the water was Peter, and Peter's lack of faith. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So is faith important? Absolutely. Is Jesus impressed by little faith? Not in the slightest. Can our faith affect the outcome? Most certainly. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. This is another example of a healing. Mark chapter 10. Of course, faith is not just about healing. The scriptures say, I think, at least four times, the just shall live by faith. Live by faith. In the morning, in the noon, in the evening, and at supper time. We live by faith. We should live by faith. We should be people of faith, of a faith God, living by faith, working by faith, praying in faith, doing things by faith. But of course, in reality, I think most of us probably, all the hands would admit that, it's not quite how we appear, but we should be, because the just shall live by his faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not the icing in the cake, it's something that should be part and parcel of our lives. Mark chapter 10, I think we're at verse 46, talking of blind Bartimaeus. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And I guess there were lots of blind beggars, you know, all over that part of Palestine. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So he knew something about Jesus because, you know, he said, what's all this noise about? And I guess the bystander said something like, "Oh, it's that famous guy walking past here. Who are you about? Who is it walking past here?" You know, and said, "Oh, it's Jesus. You know, the preacher, the guy that does all his miracles. He's here. He's just walking up the road at the moment." So when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of Nazareth, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. Be quiet. Shh, shh, shh. You know, if God wants to heal you, he'll come across and find you. Don't you disturb the master. Who do you think you are? But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." So he starts to create a racket. Now, just think for a moment. Did this man need healing? Well, yes, he was blind. And I guess as a blind person, he had to beg for a living. You know, I guess just sit there with your little bucket or cup out there, and hopefully a few passers-by would take, you know, pity on you and throw a few coppers in from time to time. Did he need healing? Absolutely. Was Jesus nearby? Yeah, Jesus was walking right past, by the looks of it. Did Jesus have the power to heal him? Yes. Would he have? Implication is, Jesus was walking past, but the man cried out. You know, the lady with the blood didn't just wait at home and wait and wait and wait. Jairus didn't just stay at home and wait and wait and wait. And blind Bartimaeus didn't just sit quietly and say, "Well, you know, que sera, sera. If it's God's will, the master will somehow detect me by his spiritual radar and sort of float across to me and zap me with his magic wand and I'll be healed." He shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still. He was walking past, but now he stops because he's heard the racket, and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, and some people suggest that this was a sort of a garment that identified you as a sort of blind person, and if you like, authorized you to officially, you know, beg. And the implication is that by throwing it to one side, Bartimaeus was pretty much implying that I won't need that again. I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but some people think that's what was implied here. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus, and Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" A strange question, you might think. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." I want to see again, is what's implied there. "Oh, great one, I want to see again." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And Jesus said, "What? Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Pretty interesting. Would it have happened if Bartimaeus hadn't called out? No. Was it God's will that Bartimaeus be healed? Well, obviously it must be, because, you know, Jesus was sent for that reason, and Jesus very happily responded. And the faith that Bartimaeus had, Jesus said in his own words, "Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well." Do you and I have a part to play? Did Bartimaeus have a part to play? Did Jairus have a part to play? Did the lady with the issue of blood have a part to play? Absolutely. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 whilst we're here. Mark chapter 9, and starting in, where are we? Mark 9, starting in verse 14. "And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them?" You know, Jesus had spotted there was a bit of a debate taking place. And when one from the multitude answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." This young man, a young child, was possessed of a demon of some sort. And whenever he seizes him or it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid like a two-before. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. So pretty bad situation. A young man in a very bad way, you know, foaming at the mouth, you know, pretty horrible, and grinding his teeth and being cast down and becoming rigid. And here come the disciples and couldn't do anything. Hence the debate and so on and so forth. Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation." Interesting. Unbelieving generation. Faithless generation. Jesus spots straight away the problem here. "Oh, faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with or bear with you?" This is like at times frustrating to Jesus. All his teaching, the examples he sent, and yet sometimes it's like the penny just does not drop. And here in particular, of course, his crusade team have managed to totally fail. And there's a big argument taking place about healing and so on. When they brought, verse 20, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." So I guess once the demon spotted Jesus, it just into overdrive, and so the young boy is thrashing about and foaming and all pretty horrible. He asked his father, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, trying to kill him." So I guess the young boy is probably scarred with burns and have drowned several times. Verse 22, carry on. "But if you can do anything, Jesus, if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, Jesus, if it's your will, if you have the power, because after all, Jesus is really up to you. You're the one that can do this, or not, as the case may be. If you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. Sounds pretty good, but Jesus actually turned it right round and pointed it straight back at the man. Jesus said to him, hold on a second. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus didn't say, you think about it, you're right. Whatever I want to do, gets done, sir. And you're right. If I want to heal the lad, he'll be healed. And if I don't, he won't. Let's just shake a few some magic wands around. If he's healed, I guess that was the Father's will. And if he's not, I guess it wasn't. You're right, it's all up to us. Just you sit down there and watch what happens, and we'll see what takes place. Well, Jesus said, "No, let me stop you there. It's not a question if I can do anything and my compassion. The point is," Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus really said, it's not all up to me. You've got a part to play. You have a responsibility. There's some believing required here. Immediately the father child cried out as if with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him." And then to him, "No more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "Oh, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And end of that part of the story. But obviously the crusade team were a bit, embarrassed or sheepish or whatever. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, when the crowds were gone, saying, "Why could we not cast him out? We've been doing it up till now, sort of. Why did we fail?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting," which is part of the story. The other part, if we turn to Matthew 17, there's another reason, the more important reason. Matthew 17. And we'll pick up in verse 19, which is the tail end of the same story in Matthew's version. Matthew 17 and verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately," because I'm sure they were a little bit sort of aggrieved. They had been out on various missions and the casting out demons and healing and so on. It becomes evident, we've covered this before when we did the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, that they had been, I think, sliding into some strife among themselves about who's the most important, and becoming somewhat more carnal, and had been slipping away from walking in the Spirit. So they had been getting into some spiritual problems. But anyway, verse 19, they came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast them out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. That's really the key reason. It wasn't a question of, it wasn't God's will for the young boy to be healed. It was God's will, because he was healed. Jesus cast out the demon and the young man was healthy and well, went back with his father, hoped a long and happy life thereafter. That was God's will, to bless and to heal. That was God's will. But somebody had to do some believing here, and thankfully the father did. But earlier on, before Jesus arrived, there was trouble. One reading the situation is that probably the disciples tried to cast out the demon, but probably more stubborn type of demon, and when it didn't immediately respond, I guess they started to doubt, and their unbelief grew, and eventually, of course, they were powerless, because Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Your unbelief, that's why you couldn't do it. And their unbelief was based upon the fact, of course, that they were getting too carnal, too much strife, too much bickering, too much pride. Again, we covered that before. For assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking now in red letters, assuredly, definitely, verily, verily, I say to you, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If your faith, even just a tiny amount, says Jesus, even like a mustard seed, you will say, even to this mountain, shift, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing at all. So Jesus made it fairly plain. Faith can move mountains. Or, if we don't believe what Jesus said, of course, we've got some serious problems. But it says here, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain. Now, some people think you've got to pray to God to move the mountain, and some people do that. Oh God, please move this mountain. And it's not talking, obviously, of a mountain. Not many of us have got a reason to move a physical mountain out of our back gardens, but there are many situations in our lives that are as difficult, it would seem humanly, to shift as a mountain. And really, if you have faith, you will say to whichever mountain you're talking to, move, and it will move. And we'll cover this in more detail next week when we get to the corresponding portion of Mark. But it says here, if you have faith, even a little bit, like a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, of course, the catch is that so many of us like to put everything on God's shoulders, and so, you know, we talk to God, God, please move this mountain. God, I'm begging you to move that mountain. God, I'm begging, really pleading with you, please, God, move that mountain. And God's saying, well, hold on a second, my instructions are that you should be saying to the mountain, move, and doing that with faith, and then the mountain will move. So God's saying to us, speak to the mountain and it will move, and we're saying, God, move the mountain, God, move the mountain, I plead with you, God, please, please, I'm begging you, God, I'm fasting, God, please, God, move that mountain. It's not moving. Oh, I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll ask others to pray with me, let's all pray that the mountain will move. Let's get lots of people. What's the Pope's number? Let me send an email to the Pope. Let's everybody gang up on God. God, move that mountain, please. I'm begging and pleading with you. Please move that mountain. You can see how foolish it gets, in a sense, when God says, well, actually, I've told you to speak to the mountain and it will move. Do that with faith. And here we are, sort of almost in a sense, if you think about it, at times trying to gang up on God. Well, God's not answered this prayer. Let me get many more people together, hundreds, thousands. Let's force God to move. Let's see if we can get God to change his mind. Probably isn't his will, because it hasn't happened yet, and I guess that's because it's not his will. Let's get a crowd together. Let's get like mob rule almost. Let's beg more and plead more. But Jesus didn't say, get thousands to pray to God to move the mountain, he said, if you have faith, you speak to the mountain and it will move, and nothing would be impossible for you. And that, of course, would be our part, that you and I should be speaking to the mountain in faith, and the mountain, whatever it might be, will move. And not thinking that we should just be barraging the throne of heaven, begging and pleading and whinging and wailing for God to do something, when he said, well, actually, I've told you what to do. Now, why don't you do what I told you? Are you trying to force me to do something that I've told you to do? So that's where I guess we're going to pick up the story next week. It's quite an important point. I know we've covered it before, but it does seem quite hard sometimes to understand some of these things. So we'll spend quite a bit of time next week on looking at speaking to mountains and doing it in faith with no doubting. So I guess on there, we may as well conclude our Bible study for today.